This section, I want to talk about sexuality. Can I pray? Is that fine? Okay, let me pray. God, I thank you for today. I thank you for your son. I thank you for your scriptures. I'm thankful that they are authoritative. I'm thankful that they reveal to us what we are like and who you are and what we should do in light of what you revealed yourself to be. I pray for us in this room. I think many of us are coming in here with different situations at home, different family members that we are praying for and believing God for. It's probably some of us in here who are dealing with some of these things ourselves and may not feel the freedom to say it out loud. But I pray, God, that you would meet us here, that you would move, that you would anoint your word with power. You would convict us where there needs to be conviction. You would encourage us where there needs to be encouragement. And you would give us the boldness to love you and love people well. In Jesus' name, amen. Because this topic is sensitive, and I want to be careful, and I want to be aware, and I don't know where everybody is in the room when it comes to what they believe and how they want to love, and so I just wanted God to be here, and I'm sure some of us are here because we just want to educate ourselves. We want to learn how to understand gender. We want to learn how to understand same-sex attraction and homosexuality and lesbianism so that we are better equipped to love our neighbors. And then I really do believe that there are some of us in here who want help. We're here because we want to go out and make disciples, but we want to be a better disciple ourselves in the secret places, and so I'm aware of that. Just like Mary's aim, my aim here really is that you would learn a whole lot about God. Because just to talk about sexuality for sexuality's sake will only get you so far. If the Bible starts with God and ends with God, then shouldn't our conversations, shouldn't our workshops, shouldn't everything that we learn be all about him too? Because he's the one that changes things. I mean, we could have a lot of facts. We could take a whole bunch of bullet points, but if we don't learn about God and we don't have the power of God in us, then what are those bullet points going to do? We need the Holy Spirit to do the work, right? And so that's what that's about. But I also want to warn you. I want to challenge you because we have a real devil and we have a real spirit of the age at work where some of us will hear what the scripture has to say about sexuality and have heard what the scripture has to say about gender, and the temptation that wells up in you is to not believe it. And a lot of people are drifting from faith in what the scripture has to say about sexuality and gender, not because of theology. The theology isn't the problem, it's our experience. And what's happening is our experiences are shaping how we interpret scripture. And so I just want to warn you against that, because really what has to happen is we have to be so anchored and so rooted in what God has to say in his word that it does not taint how we see the word. Do you get what I'm saying? So that when we have a son or a daughter who says that they're lesbian, we don't loosen up our grip on scripture to accommodate how we feel about our daughter. But rather, we love God more than anything, including our siblings, including our children, including our churches. When we love God more than anything, you will not loosen your grip on his word. Thanks. What I bring to this conversation, I shared my story a little earlier that I was and am a woman who was same-sex attracted from the age of 4. I would still qualify myself as saying that I am someone who is still very much same-sex attracted, yet God has allowed me to be able to experience an authentic affection for my husband. I've been married for 5 years, by the way, praise God. I have 2 daughters. One is 3 years old. Her name is Eden. The other one is 4 months. Her name is Autumn. So I am very tired at this moment. exhausted. But she's holding her neck up, and God is great. She keeps spitting up on me, so I keep losing all my good shirts. But God, he's faithful. And so I'm a person who understands lesbianism in a sense. I understand it in a... personally, but my story is not to be the general story for how all lesbians think or how the gay, all every gay person is like me. That's not the case. I've been at gay pride parades. I've been in gay clubs. I've had conversations with my gay friends. And so I bring to this conversation a kind of experience, a kind of knowing, but I also bring a understanding of the contrarian views. Even a couple of months ago, I was invited to speak at Harvard, where I was protested by about a good 60 to 70 protesters, and that was good for me and them. For them, because they thought they were protesting bigotry, but they didn't understand that they were coming to hear the gospel. They didn't realize that God set them up. But for me, He set them up. You're welcome. Come, please sit down. For me, it was helpful because I think it does something to your evangelism and your missions when you have conversations with people that disagree with you. And so I've learned a bit of nuance to this conversation because I've been willing to engage with people that don't like it. With this sexuality talk, there is two things. There is a problem and there is a solution. Pretty black and white. If you don't think there is a problem, then you will disregard the solution. But just because you know the solution, it does not mean that you understand the problem. So, what is the problem? Well, the problem is that Mary did everything that I would have did. Thank you. God made two image bearers. He made them for His glory, to shine His light, to make Him look good, to point all of creation to Him, to glorify Him, to worship Him. He gave them bodies to walk in. In these bodies, they were able to feel. They had desires. They were able to have pleasure. They had an intellect. They were able to make decisions and use their logical abilities to think about things and create things. He gave them dominion over everything. They could have authority over everything. He gave them each other to have sex and have babies and have conversations and to crack jokes. Bless God. And so you're probably thinking, that doesn't sound problematic to me. And you're right, because it didn't start off problematic. God's original design and intentions for things were very good. It became a problem, though, when the people He made in His image stopped believing that God's intentions and God's designs were a good thing. And do you ever think about sin that way? That sin ultimately was the deception that God's goodness was not good enough. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. We are at Revive Our Hearts, for goodness sakes. Turn to Genesis 3. We're going to stay in there. Genesis 3, verse 1. It's after Adam is created, after Eve is brought to the man. She's in the garden. I don't know what she was doing, painting her toenails with pollen, who knows, but she was there, and the serpent came up to her. He was a snake, but it was the devil in the body of a snake. For me, I don't know if animals was talking, don't necessarily see precedence for that in the scripture, so I automatically would have thought something was wrong. Why is a snake trying to have a conversation with me? But I'm not here to judge. So the devil comes up to her, and he's rude, because he doesn't even introduce himself. He doesn't say hello. He doesn't say, how are you doing? Can I see your toenails? That pollen looks great on you. He doesn't say that. He starts off with a question about the word of God. He said, did God actually say, this is verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? I love this verse because we still ask that today. We are still saying that, did God actually say those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God? Did God actually say that we are to flee sexual immorality? Did God actually say that He made male and female and in His image, meaning that there's no fluidity there? Did God actually say these things? This line of questioning that stems from doubt started somewhere. Eve doesn't rebuke the devil. She responds to the devil. That's what makes her so much different from Jesus, because in Luke 4, when the devil was talking to Jesus, He didn't have a whole conversation. All He had was the word. But thank God for him. Eve responds in verse 2 and 3 and says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan responds to her. He's done with all the pretense. He's just going to get straight to the point. He says, you will not surely die, using the same language that God used in Genesis 1. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. How many know that the devil is a liar? So in his response to Eve, it is full of half-truths and whole lies. It's three of them to be exact. The first one is that there would be no consequence for her sin. He said that you will not surely die. So he is telling her that she would be able to disobey God and get away with it. The second one is that God is a liar, to imply that she would be able to sin against God and still live is to imply that God was not telling her the truth when he said that he would judge her. The third one is that sin would make her like him, that sin would somehow deify Eve. So verse 6 says that Eve then looks at the tree. I guess she doesn't discern what's happening. And she looks at this tree and sees that and believes that the tree is good for food. So imagine that. She's looking at it. Whole bunch of trees all around her, whole bunch of fruit that she has access to, a whole bunch of things that she has authority over to cook, a whole bunch of vegetation. It was probably the best kale that you ever had in your life in Eden. It's a lot that she has the freedom to partake of, but it's this thing that's off limits that looks good to her. But not only that, she looks at the tree and says that it's pleasing to the sight. She's in Eden. Her eyes are perfect. I got contacts in right now because I can't see, but she has the best eyeballs in the world, but she has the freedom to look at the sky and see its glory. She has the freedom, primarily not even the stuff that God made. She has the ability to see God in ways that none of us have ever been able to perceive him on this earth. She is able to look at him, but she says, this tree, though, this is attractive to me. I know this is off limits, but I like how that looks. She doesn't stop there, though. Then she says that the tree is desired to make one wise. How is it that a created thing can give you more intellect than God himself? How is it that a created thing would be able to give you the wisdom that you already have? But she looks at this tree and feels as if she's lacking something. She looks at this tree and assumes that by eating a small piece of fruit that she would be able to have a different identity and that she would be able to be a little bit more whole than she already is. What's the point? The point is that this is the beginning of humanity's propensity to judge goodness on the basis of affection and not faith. Notice, she uses words of affection to shape how she sees the tree that God said would kill them the day they ate of it. But to her, it's good. But to her, it's pleasurable. But to her, it's desirable. She lusted and coveted after something that she should not have because she thought it was a good thing. What faith would have said is that even though I know this tree looks good, it ain't good for me. Even though I think this tree might give me wisdom, I think logically I should think about, if God is the wisest one, then how could that be a smart thing for me to sin against that one? That couldn't possibly be what I should do. Or even though I think this would be good for food, I have to believe that God actually is the only one who is the most satisfying thing to the body. But faith wasn't there, because she began to call evil good and good evil. This is a product of unbelief. And this is why the main issue that we have is not sexuality. It's not lesbianism. It's not gayness. It's not none of that. It's unbelief. It's that we are born with a heart that is shaped by doubt, and a heart that is unwilling to believe that what God has to say is true, or that the truth is actually a good thing. I think one of the things about Eve that has always been really helpful for me in my own walk is understanding that I believe that her affections were real. I think when she looked at the tree and said it was desired to make one wise, there was a real desire there. There was a real affection there. And so when you're talking to people who are same-sex attracted, it's not that they thought this affection up. It's not an imaginary feeling, but this is the thing. The presence or the legitimacy of an affection does not make it morally right to obey. Just because it's there doesn't mean it should be your master. And I think that was one of the issues. I think for here, we could talk, about sexual orientation here. Sexual orientation is defined as a person's sexual identity in relation to the gender to which they are attracted. So a sexual orientation, to be said frankly or plainly, is that I feel an attraction for the same sex. The problem with this definition, though, is that it comes from the world. It's secular. Sexual orientation isn't even in the scriptures. Actually, sexual orientation is actually a new thing. This is like less than 100 years old that we are now personifying people by who they like. And I think there's two problems with that. The first problem with this whole idea of orientation or basing people's identity on who they like is it centers personhood around sexuality. In Genesis 1, what we are foundationally is that we are image bearers of the living God, right? And being an image bearer means that we were created for God's glory. But it not only means that we are created for God's glory, it means that we are also able to love God. We are able to love God with our heart, with our mind, and our soul. Leaves can't do that. Giraffes can't do that. Even with their long necks, they can't lift it up high and worship the Lord with their voice. They might have a long tongue, but they can't speak in 10,000 tongues to worship God. Our primary identity is that I am an image bearer. What sin has done is that it has taken all of the things that God has given me as a human being and as an image bearer and twisted it just a bit. So my affections were given to me by God, but my affections are disordered. My thoughts and my intellect was given to me by God, but my intellect is disordered. My body was given to me by God, but sin has made me look at my body and notice that it's a bit different. Have you ever noticed that in Genesis 3, the first thing that Adam and Eve noticed was their bodies? That when their eyes were open, their bodies, the bodies hadn't changed, their minds did though. So for us to think that somebody is just who they like is to diminish what God has made people. We are so much more complex than who we love. But also, if we center personhood simply around sexuality, what that does is then it makes our evangelism centered around person, around sexuality. Where now when we minister to people, all we do is minister to who they like and not who they should know. There was one time when I was on Facebook, it's a while ago, and this girl messaged me, and people are always mad at me, so she was mad at me because I said that, you know, God's good and all that. And she, that's really what I'm saying. And she was basically saying that I'm, you know, bigoted and that what I am saying is hurtful and oppressive in some ways and that it is okay to be gay and that I am not to judge her. And I responded to her after thinking a bit. And I said, okay. I said, if lesbianism wasn't even your thing, let's just even take that off the table. Would God still be pleased with your life? I asked that question because I wanted her to see that her problem is a holistic one. It's not just that her affections are infected, it's that her heart is infected. And so the thing is, we want to focus on one of the leaves of the tree, but let's say you pluck that leaf off, what happens? It's still bearing bad fruit. Why? Because we haven't dealt with the root. The root, my heart is anti-God in many ways. So what God doesn't want to do, God doesn't just want to pluck off the leaf. He wants to make the entire tree new. And so we cannot center people's personhood around who they like, nor should we center our ministry on the one sin that we all notice. So the solution has to be more than that. So what is the solution then? I think we all know that the solution is the gospel, but in many well-meaning ways, we have bad solutions that we think are good solutions. So I'm just going to say a few. Is that okay with you? Okay. Mm-hmm. Y'all. That's gender distinction. Men would never do that. Mm-hmm. One thing that the solution to love people in light of their sexuality, one thing the solution is not, is that the solution is not cheap grace. Amen. Cheap grace looks a lot like compassion. Cheap grace happens when there was somebody near and dear to you that you love, that you grew up with, that you raised in your home, and they come to you confessing that, you know, they are gay, they are lesbian, they are transitioning, they want to be a boy, want to be a girl. And out of this love and out of this compassion, you want to affirm. You want to love them in the way that they desire for you to be loved. And I think the deception is this, is that many people have believed that the freedom to do what you want and the freedom to love who you want is the highest good. The problem with that is that the highest good is God. So if God is the highest good, then the most loving and compassionate thing that I can do for you is to tell you about him and to tell you about all that he demands. It becomes cheap grace when we have our own women at the well that we come in contact with, and all we want to say is, neither do I condemn you, but we don't want to go say, go and sin no more. We just want to say, it's all good. We all human, you know. Ain't none of us perfect. It's I love you like you are. That's great. I do love you like you are, but I don't want you to stay that way. The thing about grace is that grace put Christ on the cross. Thing about grace is that on that cross, he took our sin. And on that cross, the very wrath and penalty of our sin that we all deserve. Grace is, we get grace because Jesus died. We get grace because Jesus was judged. Grace has a penalty attached to it. So we can't talk about grace without talking about why we get it. We get it because God was kind enough to die for us. Grace should not be an excuse for ungodliness. Titus 2 actually says that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So cheap grace is actually no grace at all. We should be compassionate, but compassion does not excuse sin. The thing about it is, I want us to think beyond earth more often. And what I mean by that is, there are people in our world who are burdened because they feel as if they will never have an attraction for the opposite sex, and that's a real thing, and that's a reality. And so what we want to give them is the freedom to marry their same-sex attracted friend, people that they love that are of the same sex. We want them to be in relationship with people. We want them to experience love. We want them to experience intimacy, and I understand that. But do you see how harmful it is to think that it's okay to be in a relationship with someone that God is not okay with, that won't extend beyond eternity? It won't last. So how am I giving you love to tell you that it's okay to marry whoever you want to when you might have a good 40 years left? Instead of saying that there is a person that you can be in relationship with who was never created, who is eternal as all get out, who will love you to the end of the age, and even when that's over, he'll still be loving you, and you will be in this love when this life is over. So this has to happen, though. This only happens when I believe it myself. If I believe that an earthly relationship is the highest good, that's what I'm going to teach. That's what I'm going to preach. Number two, the solution is also not harsh truth. I think we're becoming, even though we're becoming more compassionate in dangerous ways, I think we are becoming more compassionate in healthy ways. So I don't think that the people that are teaching harsh truth are the ones with like the banners, you know, that was like a thing for a long time. I think we've moved beyond that, I hope. I don't know. I haven't seen them on Twitter lately. But I don't think it's bigotry that we should be on guard against as far as harsh truth. Some of us, yes. But I don't think that's the thing. I think the harsh truth that I'm talking about are the people who think that the only way to love is to always talk about sin. I had a cousin named Keisha. And Keisha was the only Christian that I would call when I was in my sin. Because when I would call Keisha, every time we got on the phone, I knew she wasn't going to bring up Leviticus 18 and Romans 1, 6 through 9 or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Sometimes she would actually ask me how my day is going. Sometimes she would just want to talk about the weather. Sometimes she just wanted to talk to me as Jackie and not me as the lesbian that needs the gospel today. Do you get what I'm saying? Is that sometimes harsh truth is people feeling this pressure to beat people over the head with their sin, and God don't even deal with us that way. The Bible got a lot of books in it. Every single sentence ain't about sin and condemnation. I don't know if you ever read it, but the thing is, these people, they meet their woman at the well, they leave out, "You're not condemned," but all they want to say is, "Go and sin no more." The thing is, in our relationships with people and in our conversations with people, there has to be a true and real presence of hope, a true and real consistent presence of love, and a willingness to actually trust that God will do the work. I think a lot of times people do the whole, "Let me talk about sin, sin, sin," because I think you think that's going to change them. I think you think that if I don't do that, then how will they know? They know because you told them 15 times. And the conscience convicts us of sin. And we have to trust God enough to know that he doesn't need you to cause conversion. That there is a big church called the Universal Church, and there are a lot of people in the world that God is using, so he don't just need you to show his glory. And anything, they're going to stop talking to you anyway because you do too much. Honestly. The third solution that is not a solution, this is my favorite. The third solution that is not a solution is a solution is not heterosexuality. Let me drink on that. When I used to go to church, I would hear people from the pulpits talk about gayness and lesbianism. And when they would talk about people that were delivered, they would use those terms. They would say, "If you're delivered from that, if you're set free from that, if you're made new, you shouldn't struggle with that anymore." Basically saying, if you were a gay person and you became a Christian, the fruit of your conversion or the fruit of your repentance is to be heterosexual. You should be straight. You should not struggle. You should not want what you used to want. And the thing about that is, that's not in the Bible. Because if you're trying to tell me that to be a Christian means that I shouldn't experience temptation, then what do I make about Jesus? What do I make about Jesus being God in the flesh who was tempted, yet without sin? So obviously then, as a Christian, I shouldn't determine my identity or my position with God on if I'm tempted or not, but rather I should pay attention. Do I have power to resist? Do I have power to flee? If the Holy Spirit is in me, that doesn't mean that the flesh won't still rise up, but it does mean that I have power to say no. So the heterosexual gospel is one that says that if you come to Jesus, you will be straight or you should be straight. And that is so dangerous. Because it's so deeply discouraging. Because what will happen is, people will come to the faith and realize that what you promised them as a fruit of repentance is no promise in the scriptures. What will happen is they will find themselves tempted, and they will reckon that because they're tempted, they must not know God. And that because they're tempted, they must not be loved by God. And because they're tempted, that something is still wrong, when the truth is they could very much be made new. But you've made newness a heterosexual thing and not a spiritual fruit thing. Where Galatians 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit is not heterosexuality, but joy and self-control. That is a fruit of the Spirit. Can you say no or not? I think another reason we do it is because our culture is obsessed with marriage. We are obsessed with it. And the thing about marriage is, I ain't been married that long, but my goodness, it's work, but marriage is truly a kind of glory. It shows off Christ and His church. It shows off the gospel. When we look at marriage, we can glorify God and get a picture of how well He loves us and how the church is to love Him. But guess what? Even though it is a glory, it is not the highest glory. So we can't think that someone will be changed because we get them married off to the opposite sex. Because there are enough people in the church that have gotten married because they thought it would cure them. They thought it would fix them. And what happened is that this marriage was really a kind of self-righteousness. They got married to another woman because they thought that that would do the work that the Holy Spirit can do. It's not the highest glory. God is. God has to be the aim of their repentance. If we want people to repent, you can go ahead and keep preaching marriage. You can go ahead and keep preaching heterosexuality. But guess what? They repent because they've seen God. They'll repent because they want to be morally acceptable to you. They won't repent seeing that He is glorious and great, and that there is so much more to Him that they didn't understand, and there is so much more that He is able to do that they haven't even seen yet. They will repent because they want to be straight, not because they want to be holy. We have to make God big. And I think also that speaks to, we have to be honest with people about the difficulty of the Christian faith. You ever been to a testimony service? Do people do that anymore? They don't. They do it on Facebook. So anyway, testimony service used to be where people would get up, talk about what the Lord did for them. Some saints, you know, they had that lengthy spirit. They would go about 10, 15 minutes, and they keep telling you that I ain't going to be before you long, but you get sleepy on hour 10. So the thing is, the testimonies always ended up here. You know, I was deep in my sin, didn't know God, but then I met Him and bless God. And what people hear then, though, is that, oh, so coming to Jesus means that everything's going to be great right after, right? If you've been a Christian for 2 seconds, you understand that Christianity is hard, right? Narrow and hard is the path to life, and few will find it. My life got harder when I got saved. It's easy to live by the flesh. Just do what you want. Think how you want. Talk how you want. But oh, I have to deny myself now? I have to take up my cross now? I say that because in our conversations and in our loving on people, we don't want to, don't be afraid to tell the truth as if that's going to turn people off from the gospel. It's okay to say, you know what, your life might get worse when you choose Jesus. You know what, your life might be harder when you choose Jesus. You know what, you might suffer more than you have ever suffered in your life when you choose Jesus. But guess what, He'll be with you. But guess what, He'll keep you. But guess what, this will make you more like Him. Because guess what, the one that you're about to follow, He suffered more than all of us. And so there will be a crown one day that you'll receive through or see because of this suffering. But until then, you have to trust that it is better to suffer now and have peace in eternity than to have all good now and suffer for the rest of your life. I think that's a better offer. So be honest with people. Is that, yeah, coming to Jesus will not be an easy thing, but it's the best thing. What the solution is, though, the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? I'm just going to share it just because I think it should be shared. The gospel is that God is holy. We can't start our gospel with sin. Sin only exists because God does. Sin exists because somebody was sinned against. Sin exists because somebody is sinless. So the gospel starts with God is holy. God is righteous. Ain't a bit of sin in him. And he created people made in his image for his glory. And these people walk with him for a time, but eventually stays hard to believe that their affections were the things that were worthy to be obeyed, and that their affections were legitimate enough to make them their master and not God. So these people, Adam, sinned against God. What happened then was this same sin entered into the human condition, where we all now are born with this innate issue where we don't believe God is good. We don't believe God's word is good, and neither do we believe it's good. We can't even do it. There's nothing even in us where we are able to do good. Even our righteous works are as filthy rags before God, because he's way too high. He's way too perfect. What can I do when my hands are stained? If my hands are stained, what can I touch that'll make it white? That I'm not good enough for that. I'm not holy enough for that. So now I have a problem, because I have a holy God that created me for himself, but then I'm an enemy of this God. There is a gap here that needs to be bridged, but I'm not holy enough to bridge it. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to slaughter the lambs? No, that doesn't work. Am I supposed to kill some doves? No, that doesn't work. How can a created thing get me back to the creator? So what God has to do then is says, I love you. I love you so much, and I'm going to send my son, who is God, who is sinless, who is perfect, who is worthy, who is everything unlike you, who would become like you and live the life that you cannot live, so he can die the death that you fully deserve. And on that cross, Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, takes upon the sins of the world, and he doesn't stop there. He dies, and when he dies, he goes to the grave, but he doesn't stay there. He comes up out the grave, and then he reckons that all who repent and believe in his name will have his life and his righteousness and his holiness, and God will reckon them like his son, and then you will be made a children of God. But he doesn't stop there. He also promises a Holy Spirit, and when this Holy Spirit enters into us, it gives us the power to do that all that Jesus did for 33 years and does forevermore. This is the gospel that we need to preach. Let me go to my next note. So How does practically, though? It ain't just preach the gospel. We talk about that enough when it comes to social justice, but I'm not going to make you clench your pearls in here today, because I'll go there, but I won't. We need to preach the gospel, but there are practical ways that we can live out and preach this gospel in relationships to the people that we're with. Because if we just think I'm just going to preach the gospel every time I see them, that's not sufficient, right? The first way that looks practically is conversational proclamation. Conversational proclamation. Where Matthew 28 says, go therefore, make disciples. And it literally says, as you go. So as you're going about your life, as you're going to Starbucks, as you're going to church, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. So when you out to eat, proclaim the gospel. Sometimes we don't have to talk about judgment. Sometimes we could just talk about the goodness of God. Sometimes we could just talk about the mercy of God. Sometimes we could just ask questions and not teach. Sometimes we could just listen. Sometimes we could just pray. I had a situation yesterday where I went to a new hairstylist. Never been to him day in my life. Don't know if I'll go back, but we'll see. And he was gay, and I was applying all that I know, and he just wanted to tell me. He just randomly just started talking about his ex-husband and how his ex-husband wants him back, and you know how, you know, they love each other, but he's grown. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, God, I'm working on this conversational proclamation thing. What am I supposed to do? And so I just listened and I asked questions. I just wanted to build a relationship and get to know him, because it is possible to have a conversation with someone and affirm their dignity as a person without affirming their sin. So the question is, oh, how long was y'all together? What happened? Why y'all break up? What happened with that? Oh, that's crazy. I didn't say y'all should get back together. I didn't say y'all should keep working that out, but I want to build a level of humanity or bridge with him, so that as our discussions get deeper and deeper, I have context for who he is as a person, and he has context for who I am as a person, where I'm not Jackie the preacher, but I'm just Jackie that wants to love him, right? And so conversational proclamation. But also, I think I'm going to talk about prayer, but I think that's where we put prayer. We always have to be praying. We're praying for God to open the door, but there's also times where we need to initiate the door being open. Because sometimes, I know for me, I'll default on, I'm just waiting on God to open that door. It's been 3 years. I'm just waiting on God to open that door. Where God is probably saying, you open it. You got the truth. And you know the truth. Maybe this is the time. And if this puts a wrench in your friendship, maybe that was all God had for you. It's for you to have that conversation, and that's that. The second thing is patience. We need patience, and we have it because we have the Spirit. I know it's hard for us to see people we love deceived, living out a life that we know is not fruitful, or we know is not going to end well, but we can't rush God's hand. If salvation belongs to the Lord, then we have to trust even his timing when he chooses to save. And I think that would give you, I want that to calm some of your anxiety. Because there may be an anxiety in some of you, when is God going to do it? When is God going to save? I've been praying for 10 years. I've been praying for 15 years. But if you think about your own conversion, some of us, not me, came to the faith when we were three. Glory be to God. 3 years is a long time not to know Jesus. Some of us came to the faith when we were 40. Oh, but didn't he save you? He saved you when he wanted to. And there is something about the timing of God that is so intentional. When he saved you was purposeful. The people you know, the churches you go to, the amount of Bible knowledge that you have usually is indicative of when he chose to save you. So could it be that for some of the people that we are praying for, God has a timeline that you know not of, or that God is potentially building a testimony that you have to wait 20 years to hear, or there is a possibility that on this earth you may never see them saved, but one day they're going to walk up in heaven after you've been there a long time. You just never know what God is up to. He doesn't have to tell you all of his plans for you to trust him. The third one is practice. A practical solution in loving our gay and lesbian neighbors is practice. Practice your love for God in front of them. Notice I also say a proclamation. I ain't just saying, I'm just going to live it out, you know, that I'm the only Bible they'll read. You're right, but we should say it too. But practice it. I had a friend when I wasn't a Christian. I went to this graduation party, and I was 17 and I was super high, just high. I don't know how many blunts I smoked before that thing, but I just was high. But I remember and hungry. But I remember that the I was so hungry and they didn't have no food. God. The one thing I remember out of that entire night, besides this lady came up to me and prophesied that I would get a job at AT&T. And I'm sitting here like, I'm in sin. And you're telling me I can get a job at AT&T? Like, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you to tell me to repent, but who am I to judge? So my friend Taylor, she wanted to share, I guess, testimony of how good God is. And we're in high school, right? And she starts crying about the goodness of God. And I was so confused. I was confused because I did not understand why God would make somebody cry. Why her experience with this person I didn't see would be the only one that she wanted to share with us, and why it would elicit so much emotion. But that stuck with me because in my mind, I'm like, why don't I feel that way about God? What is it about him that I don't know or don't see that when I think about him is nothing but indifference? I think you underestimate how God can use the small ways in which you obey him to convict others and to show others about how good he is and how worthy he is. When you pray before you eat, that you have reverence for God. When you consider people that are crossing the word, when you say, man, I should ask that person for forgiveness because I think they're offended them. And you're not even trying to show them that. That's just what came out of you because that's how you live. Don't underestimate all the things that God is using as you live out your life before other people to show them how good you are. Because if he's good to you, they'll be able to see it on you. And when they see it, they'll think, man, maybe there's something about him that I'm missing out on that they have. Maybe I should ask them about that. The other thing is as a solution, a practical application of the gospel, is purposeful hospitality. I have a friend named Rosaria Butterfield. I don't know if you know her. She's an excellent teacher, communicator, writer. She has a book called My Train Wreck Conversion. I'm pretty sure I've made a train wreck of her title. But go on Amazon, Rosaria Butterfield, and you'll find it. And the way God converted her is so rare, because she was a professor, a queer professor. She was one of those, I told Rosaria, I was like, you was one of those gay people I was afraid of, because you're just so smart. You just know a lot, where I just feel insecure about my own Bible knowledge. But Peter and them was uneducated, but God used it. So I think what happened was, she was a professor, and she wrote this paper about why the scripture isn't to be believed, and et cetera, et cetera. A pastor in her city saw the paper, wrote her. I guess this was before like text messages and Instagram, because now they'll just DM you and say, I don't agree. But he wrote her a letter with his hands and mailed it to her. And they started to have a conversation, because he invited her over to his home to eat and have dinner. And what she said was, the main thing that stuck out to her about this pastor was that when the first time they met, he never invited her to church. He just talked to her, and they just had conversations in her home, and he would feed her, and she would have things at her home, and he would come over. And have you noticed that Jesus, a whole lot of his ministry took place in people's houses, and not righteous people's houses, sinners' houses, to the point that the only people that had beef with it was the self-righteous. They were the one that looked at Jesus and said, why in the world is he eating with these sinners? But I think Jesus is telling us something about the place of ministry in the house. Even the book of Acts, do you realize that all of these people were coming to faith? What? In a house. 3,000 souls were being added where? At a church? In a house. Our homes have been given to us to steward, not to hoard. And so our living rooms are the best places for the Holy Spirit to meet people. And some of us have the benefit of loving on people that are already in our houses, or people that come over for July 4th or Thanksgiving. Don't underestimate all that God can do by you just serving somebody a meal. There's that. Five. Prayer. Prayer. Can somebody read 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 6 for me? I haven't written it down. And you got to project from your diaphragm. Don't do it in here. I do poetry, so I know about all that. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 6.
But we have his treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body and dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will represent us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Amen.
Is that it? I think I might have started at the wrong one at verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I believe it says, the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers where they cannot see the light. There is a real blindness at work where people can't see the light, where people can't see God, where people hear the gospel and it is utter foolishness to them. That puts us in a predicament where we see that we need the gospel. And what I mean by that is, we need to preach and we need to pray. Because if they can't see or hear what I'm saying, I have to beg that God would have mercy and do the work so that they can. A couple verses down from that it says that even we were blinded, but for God, who said, let there be light, has shone in our heart to give this light. And so the predicament is that the enemy has blinded the minds of unbelievers where they cannot see. But then it puts all of the glory and all of the initiation or the initiative of who, how we can see the light on God. It says, for God gave it to us. So if that is the case, then I need more than my hands and my words for the work to be done. I need God to give this light. This light is a gift of grace. So I have to ask him and I have to beg him and I have to believe him and I have to plead with him. And I want you to know there is not enough times that you can ask God to save. Don't think that he hasn't heard you because you don't see it happening. You don't know what he's doing. I remember when I was in sin, I was convicted every night, but everybody thought I was happy. They thought I had joy, but they had no idea I was having dreams. They had no idea it was strangers coming up to me and telling me that I'm beautiful. They had no idea that it was people that God was using to remind me of the same things that my mother told me and that my Sunday school teachers told me. God is doing a work. We just have to trust him. We just have to keep asking. The prayers of the righteous do what? Do you believe it though? Parents, grandparents, siblings, you can't save them. You can't change them. You can't do anything. But what you can do is do all that God called you to do, which is to preach the gospel and to pray. He gonna do it when he feel like it. And when he does it, it's done. I'll end with how the gospel lives, how the gospel looks when it's lived out practically. For me, and for others, and this is actually just Bible for everybody, straight and gay. One is that when the gospel is believed, people are converted. Conversion is that I have been made new. God has taken this sinner and made her a saint. God has taken my heart of stone and given me a heart of flesh. God has made this person who was a child of wrath and made me a child of God. I am called beloved. I am called new creature. I am called all of these things because God changed me. By his spirit, he has reoriented me. He has given me a brand new affection for him, where I am not only able to serve him, I want to serve him. So those who are same-sex attracted and gay, will they be straight? I don't know. I can't promise that. But if you do believe and repent of the gospel, they may not be straight, but they may be new. Or they will be new, rather. It ain't no maybe. They will be new. That's what God does. The second thing is that God saves us from our sin, takes us out of that, and places us in a community. We cannot under communicate the need for community, the need for church. And this is a terrifying thing for the gay community. I don't know if you knew that, because the gay community is an actual community. You are in a community with people that love what you love, like what you like, communicate how you communicate. And it is one of the safest places for a gay person to be, because they know they can be fully themselves without shame, without fear, without the mention of sin. And is that problematic? Absolutely. But that's all image bearers of the living God. I mean, image bearers of the living God, we love and need and want community, even if these communities are detrimental to us. So as believers, when we say come to church, the church they done seen don't look like the community they know. The church they've seen sometimes looks more hateful than they assume that the gay community has looked. So how terrifying would it be for you to tell me to leave the people that I feel like loves me for the people that have historically not loved people like me well? So I think the pressure is on us then as a community to be the community that God has called us to be. It ain't no new things that we need to do. We just got to walk by the Spirit. We don't need a bunch of bullet points on that. It's just love God, love people. When that happens, people can go into our churches, come into our small groups, come into our communities, and guess what they'll see? They'll see God. And in them seeing God, they'll learn to know and love God. And so we need community. After conversion and being introduced into a church and serving in a community, that is where we need discipleship. I bless God for discipleship. If I was not discipled, I would still be a Christian, but I believe I would be a fruitless Christian. I would not, and I think the dangers with me were, let me tell you the story. So I got discipled, I'm 29 now, I got saved when I was 19. And when I was 20, I got introduced to a woman who was named Santoria in LA. And she became my discipler. And one of the first times we met together, I'm one of those people, keep it honest with me, and she kept it honest with me. She said, Jackie, you know what? She said, you're on your way to being a very popular hypocrite. I was like, okay, what does that mean? And she said, because you are able to communicate in such a way where people will believe that you are living all that you're saying. I needed that. I needed somebody to tell me that my only issue was not that I loved my girlfriend still, but it was that I loved fame and that I was prideful and that I was gifted, but I wasn't humble. And that I didn't know how to read the scriptures right. So I'm just rattling off everything that I think that I know. And that I wasn't allowing the scriptures to shape me before I shared it and tweeted it. And she told me, she said, Jackie, that your sexuality ain't your only issue. You're proud. You don't know how to steward. You're a glutton. You don't make up your bed. You're not. You don't respect authority. You're doing all these crazy things. You need more than what you think you need. And if I wouldn't have had her, I just would have been out here trying to figure it out. But I had a woman who was older and wiser than me and knew more than me to teach me not only how to be a Christian, but how to be a Christian woman. She is the one that showed me that it's okay to be all that I am as a woman in this body and that I can serve God fully and freely. But I had to learn that from somebody. So that's really a word for everybody, gay, straight. We need discipleship. We need church. So I think that's all I got, Mary.